different ones called Holy Week. This is the week of the focus upon the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the front page of this morning's Tribune, they have two Methodist ministers and a Christian church pastor, and they asked them the question, what does Easter mean? And the answers were it was kind of sad to read their answers, frankly. The answers were of course, they're talking about a chance for renewal and so forth, very brief answers. But they didn't really get down to the matter. There are some things I would like to have had them say. But after all, they were two Methodist ministers and a minister of a Christian church who happened to be a woman anyway. Two men and a woman. And women are okay. Jessica, women are okay, but not in the pastoral ministry. I used to get in trouble when I would go to the Bama meetings, and there were two women there who pastored churches, and I'm always saying, guys. Every time I'm talking about, the guys, and finally, the woman from the Methodist church, in frustration, give me a rebuke, that there are women pastors too. And I said something to the effect of sorrowfully. That's no wonder I wasn't popular in Bama. Thinking about this holiday, today, of course, is a celebration of the resurrection, but we just went through and still have on people's mind, I'm sure, the crucifixion. I don't know if you saw the story, but this happens every year in the Philippines. In the Philippines, there are people who are nailed to crosses in commemoration of the crucifixion of Christ. And I saw a picture of one man. This is either the 17th, I think this is the 17th time he has been nailed to a cross. And they put the nails, I don't know if they put them through the hands or through the wrists, but they put nails, and of course they put ropes to hold them there. And they stay on the crosses all day long as a part of their, quote, worship, end quote. And it's a kind of a mixture of Roman Catholicism with some other pagan stuff that's come in. And they do, but that's kind of an extreme, yet if you look at these people, what they think, they see themselves as somehow, I don't know if that's a saying, well, since Jesus did it, I owe it to him to do it too. I don't know if that's kind of a mentality or what. But I thought, let me take just a little different approach, if I may, to the week and ask, what does Easter week actually expose? So if Tribune would have asked me the question, what is Easter? I would have started off by saying that Easter week, quote unquote, exposes the total depravity of man. Because we see, here is the reality of life, that we are actually celebrating a time which tells us that nobody, there is no person in the world or in the history of the world behind us or before us who has the ability to become a Christian in truth, to become regenerate, apart from the grace of God. So the total depravity of man is expressed in the scripture. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that they are as bad as they can be. Total depravity simply means that since the fall of Adam, man has had no ability to, quote, accept Christ, end quote. So the use of the language doesn't bother me, but the reality is they can't from themselves do this. In the book of Romans, the third chapter, this is very familiar to you probably, but I'm going to read it anyway. In the third chapter of Romans, beginning in verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, I understand, first of all, that there are degrees of righteousness. When we talk about righteousness here, we're talking about the kind of righteousness that is necessary to the salvation of your soul. And what is required in that is the total submission to the law of God. And no person can do that. You just do not have the ability. I gave my class a study. This was simply a writing assignment. They didn't have to look up anything. They didn't have to look up scriptures. There was nothing they had to look up except possibly using the 1828 Webster or using a dictionary to look up definitions if they didn't understand a word. But all they had to do was, I gave this to them in outline form, and all they had to do was to change the outline into complete sentences. So that in the instruction I gave them, it said that they were to take the points and the subpoints and simply write sentences. So if you go through the outline, of course, if you read it carefully, what you see is that on point one of this, it's the sins of the United States of America, on point one, from point one to point two, all of the subpoints, if you read it, simply make a sentence. It's a long sentence, but what I said was take each point and each subpoint and write a complete sentence. So in some cases, all you had to do was to add a subject. In some cases, you had to add a predicate. But whatever it might be, you had to write sentences. The inability of people to do that is a form of unrighteousness. It is not the kind of unrighteousness that's going to send you to hell, but it's a form of inability that goes somewhere into the fact that God has not made you perfect, and you have this weakness that you can't do it. But above that, as they go through the outline, they come down through this, and for example, in the tenth chapter, in the third verse, it says they go about to establish their own righteousness. Here it says there's none righteous. As they go through this, and they say going about to establish your own righteousness, there are people doing things that clearly violate the Ten Commandments and violate the teachings or commandments of Christ, and yet they're doing them, and they're doing them, not only they are doing them freely, they're doing them and rejoicing in what they're doing, which shows you the total depravity. People can actually live in sin. They can actually transgress the law of God and never even have so much as a whimper. That's been true since the fall of man. So this week, when we think about the work of Christ, we start off with saying, why does Jesus Christ have to come and do this when we have all of these people in history? Adam couldn't do it. Seth couldn't do it. Enoch couldn't do it. Noah couldn't do it. Moses couldn't. And you go up and all of these names that are recorded that we tend to look upon as biblical heroes, and you say, but there's one thing about them. They could not satisfy the law of God. So then in every case, except where it's not recorded, there's nothing recorded about Joseph that would be clearly sin. There's nothing recorded about Daniel that would be clearly sin, or even about his three companions. But almost every other person that is a biblical hero has some flaw that is pointed out by God just through the historical writing. And so we see mankind is depraved. Mankind cannot establish a relationship with God that contains the righteousness necessary for salvation. Every time we take communion, we make that declaration. Every time we come to the table, we come to the table stating our depravity and God's mercy, God's grace. We're at this table. Why? Because the Bible says you cannot take it unworthily. And the only way you could take it worthily would be that you have been made worthy by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So God takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes it. He says here, there's none righteous, no, not one. After that, he says there is none that understand. Not only do they not understand, there is none that seeks after God. So he points out depravity here by simply making a couple of statements about the sinful man being, first of all, unrighteous, and secondly, completely, not only unable, unwilling to seek God in truth. So that they come to the point, as stated in the Psalms, that they just say, there is no God. The wicked man, the fool, wicked man, says there is no God. Well, the unrighteous do not have this ability to seek God. And if you go down through this particular passage and you go to verse 18, he sums it up by saying here, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, when he talks about the fear of God, he says, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So if you do not have a fear of God, you cannot have proper knowledge or proper wisdom, which can only be discovered in the scriptures. You come short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in this little section, we find, well, why is this week on the map? Total depravity. The fear of God, by the way, is not a trembling, although we're told in James that the demons believe in God and tremble. And the reason they tremble is because of the judgment awaiting them. So they at least have a knowledge that says at the end of this time, when we're done doing our darndest to create as much conflict as possible, we're going to hell, and they tremble. People don't do that. People have an arrogance about them that says, basically, I can do anything I want to do, and nobody can judge me for it. Well, of course, God can. So this is the beginning when we're looking at to say, why did Jesus have to come and do this? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Even to the believer, even the person who actually is brought into the kingdom by God, that person has to go through a sanctification process. And the fear of God, there are things probably at the beginning of their walk they might not see in such a bad light. But as they go along through their walk, they may make an adjustment as to how they approach that particular thing, whatever it might be, that behavioral practice, whatever it is. And they'll say, well, you know what? I don't think that that's really the best thing to do. Secondly, Easter week exposes the total grace of God through Christ. So first of all, it exposes the depravity. The two guys, really, the one having a fit with him, and the other guy calls him and says, look, we're here right now. We've committed crimes. We're here because we ought to be, and this man hasn't done anything. And he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You know the story. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So we have a contrast. We have the total depraved man who remains in his depravity, who refuses to see Jesus Christ as Savior. And we have man who, by the grace of God, is brought in his depravity to the confession of Jesus Christ so that he gets delivered. Both of them are there on the crosses. In the book of Acts, and the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, when Luke is writing, telling us the story about the events that are occurring shortly after Pentecost, as a part of this, as Peter is instructing the people, he says this in verse 12, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says, neither is there salvation in any other. Neither is there salvation in any other. Why? Because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So, first point is that Easter week points out total depravity. Second point is that Easter week points out the total grace of God through Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a world today where there are many, many, many religious voices. The Muslims are screaming, the Buddhists, the Hindus, Scientologists, you go down. There are so many. I once read that in California alone, there were over 2,300 different cults, just in California. If you spread that out over the nation and over the world, I don't know how big it gets, but all of these voices are screaming for a religious primacy, for first place. And probably the loudest voice, which is the quietest voice, is secular humanism. Secular humanism demands. They demand through the public schools, they demand through entertainment, they demand through politics, they demand through every way they possibly can that they alone are to be the recognized religion of man, and all other religions have to take second place. So these people who promote nature worship, who promote other forms of idolatry, who promote every form of impurity imaginable to man, these people are the loudest but the quietest. Why? Because the others stand up and declare themselves. The secular humanist goes undercover through textbooks, through dictionaries, through encyclopedias, through movies and so forth, and presents their claim without identifying themselves as making a claim. So people don't even know. They have no clue that they are being indoctrinated in secular humanism when they in fact are, and it shows up as they go along. They still don't know it. They just think they're kind of doing what comes naturally, and they might even attend a Christian church and go to church on Sunday and do whatever they do on Sunday, and at the same time practice secular humanism in their lives. So say, look, there is no grace in that. The only name recognized by God is the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. So Jesus, who is Yehoshua, who is God, who is salvation, he is salvation. He not only has provided salvation, he is salvation. So when the reformer says Christ alone, that's what he means. There is no salvation anywhere because Christ is salvation. So if sin has a governing power in the life, the only power that can break sin's power is the power of Jesus Christ. And the only way you can come out of sin's power is through the grace of God applying the righteousness of Christ to your account. Now, this is all I'm telling you is scripture. I am not doing anything very much different than what they did when they wrote the Westminster Confession. They just simply sat down and put in words scriptural truth, and they put it by subject matter. They went through and said, okay, let's deal with the scriptures here, then let's deal with God, then let's deal with Christ, then let's deal. And so they go through and they put all of the subject matter, and basically all they do is quote scripture. So that's what we do when we present a teaching. Basically, we just quote scripture, but we add words as we're going along for whatever reason, to add sentences and so forth for clarity. Now, if you were to take a position and say man is totally depraved, you have to explain that. What do you mean man is totally depraved? Well, I have to tell you what I mean. A guy said to me one day, he was telling me something he said to somebody else. He said, I told this person that if you are in Jesus Christ, you have worth. But if you are not in Jesus Christ, you are totally worthless. I said to him, I can't agree with that. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are saved. You have worth with regard to your salvation, but there's in the so-called common grace of God, there have been a lot of people who have contributed things that you would call good. I mean, you've got organizations that exist totally for charitable purposes. The Rescue Mission of Warren, they have a big story in today's paper that they fed, I think it's in today's paper, might have been in yesterday, 1,500 people were fed by Rescue Mission yesterday, this charitable act. Well, you'd have to say that has some worth or some value. But it doesn't have worth. That kind of worth does not get you into the kingdom. But you can't say people, just because they are unsaved, never have it. The name above every name is the name of Jesus Christ. So first of all, Easter week exposes depravity. Secondly, it exposes total grace through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it exposes the certainty of sin's defeat through three words. Jesus Christ, when he comes to the final moment of his earthly ministry, says, "It is finished," or actually, "It is accomplished." Every single thing that had to be done in order to keep the law of God, in order to satisfy justice, in order to make the way for a guy like me to become a Christian had been done. Which means that there is nothing else to be done, so there is nothing man can do to earn his salvation. Now, sometimes there's a conflict. You hear people who say they believe in grace. I believe in the grace of God. Well, how do you believe in the grace of God? I believe that the grace of God is responsible for the elect being in the kingdom. I say, yeah, okay. So if they come by the grace of God through election, why are you coming on this person and stressing their works? Why are you always coming on them and telling them how insufficient they are because they're not doing enough? See, remember seeing the movie Luther? If you've never read his history, you know the movie. You saw it, didn't you, Bill? And Luther labored under that delusion. I have to do something to become saved. The guy we call the rich young ruler in the Bible approaches Jesus and says, "Good master, what must I do? What good thing must I do?" And Jesus goes through the law with him, and then he says, "Well, you need to go sell everything you have, give it to the poor." But even that would not have been sufficient for salvation. That would have satisfied under the law, that would have satisfied a requirement under the law for the what we might call the temporary atonement. But for him to get saved, he finally had to come to put faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the Bible said the young man went away sorrowful. So in the total depravity, we have this difficulty. The grace of God is set forth, and so Jesus comes, and for his entire life, In his earthly state, for his entire life, he has one basic function. That is to obey the will of the Father. "Father, what do you want me to do?" "I want you to go over there into Jerusalem." "Okay." "I want you to go into Judea." "I want you to go here." "I want you to go heal that leper." "I want whatever." "Okay." For his entire life, he had only one thing to do. Obey the will of the Father. In our lives, we have only one thing to do. We have one thing which, of course, expands into others. So our one thing is to obey the will of the Father. To obey the will of the Father requires us to put faith in Jesus Christ. You can't obey the will of the Father and not put faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the atonement. He is salvation. So Jesus came and at the end said, "Look, I'm going to go back to heaven, and I want you to know that sin has been conquered. Satan has been conquered. Every force, including death, is going to be conquered." It took 3 days, But in 3 days, he resurrected, and now he ascends to the Father, and you and I live in, according to Romans 6, we live in the power of his resurrection. Sin has been defeated. So with three words, he establishes a truth, which Paul then amplifies in a few more words in Romans, the 6th chapter. In the 6th chapter, he says this, starting in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We actually experience a form of resurrection which is spiritual. Sin dies, he says, knowing this, if I continue on in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Well, what did he take to the cross? He took our, we always say, Jesus died for our sin. Well, the old man was crucified with him. The Adamic nature was crucified with him, where the elect are concerned. And when you come into Jesus Christ, what did Paul tell the Corinthians? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You're not the same person. You're not. God, listen, I was rereading last night. I was reading in the Heidelberg Catechism and going down through it, reading through on the sanctification, justification, sanctification of the believer. I was reading through some of this, and it might have even been in the larger catechism. I'm not sure, because I was reading both of them. But they go at length to point out that even though you are a Christian, even though you are a believer, it is possible for you to fail. You can, in fact, they go to this point, they say you can fail, they don't use this term, but they say you can fail miserably. You can mess up so bad that you have absolutely no sense of God's favor. The thing is, if you are one of God's people, is you don't stay there. God always reclaims through some means. It might involve physical illness. It might involve some kind of social distress or problem, persecution. It might involve poverty. It might involve some other. There are many things that he's done in the scripture that we see. But they're saying, listen, if you are one of God's, you have been put into the righteousness of Christ, you still can fail. But you can't remain in your failure. God will come work with you using the chastening rod, and you will be corrected so that you will be brought back into the sense of good fellowship with God. Every Sunday we take communion. When I have to stand up here and look, and I see people who are engaging in conversation, they're doing, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. That's not what we're here for. You can engage in conversation before church. You might even engage in conversation during church. I don't think you should be. You might engage in conversation after church. But especially if we come to the table of the Lord, we should be so moved by the grace of God upon us and this high privilege that it should totally captivate us. And our attention should be so much on the work of Christ in our behalf and the blessing bestowed upon us, the high privilege, that we shouldn't be dealing with things that are ordinary right now. Now, when it's over, okay, it's over. And we dismiss and then we get about other things. But even though we're Christians, we find sometimes people seem to be failing. And that's why, that's one of the reasons that the Arminian position looks so solid. Hey, they can lose their salvation. Look, this guy used to be saved, and look at him now. So you say, first of all, you don't have the authority to pronounce him ever being saved. And secondly, you don't have any authority to pronounce him being lost. Only God can make that pronunciation. And if God pronounced him saved from before the foundation of the earth, he cannot become unsaved. But he can fail. So the Lord, who is dreadfully honest with us in his scripture, shows us some failures. Said, but these are God's people. So knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, if we have this to the highest degree, then, of course, our lives become so much like Christ, and our detestation for sin becomes so strong that we kind of flee to the Lord constantly so that we can mimic him in our life. But that even is by the Holy Spirit's enabling. So the certainty of sin's defeat has been stated by Christ at the cross, and again by Paul here when he says, don't you know that your old man was crucified? Well, maybe we just need to give attention. I've been talking to the kids quite a bit this year about the difference between attention and distraction. How easily it is to be distracted. Other things capture your attention, and so you can't pay attention to the Word of God or to whatever. You can't pay attention. Well, the world works constantly in distraction. So Pastor Greg, on the very, I think it was the very first night that he taught, said, look, this stuff is all distraction. It's distraction. And I'm sitting there and I'm saying amen. Okay? So it is correct, just like Hannah just did, all right? That our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. In that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth, he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so Passion Week says total depravity, total grace, the total certainty of sin's defeat, and the total certainty of the perseverance of the saints. If you go through and read a larger catechism, if you read the one that's in the Bible, in the bulletin, if you read these things, Canons of Dort. If you read these documents, which are the foundational documents of the Reformation and certainly of the Presbyterian Church and any Reformed body, they should be. If you go through and read, you see all of this stuff in there. And when they get down to the doctrine of the perseverance, which can also be called the preservation, because if you give God the glory, soli Deo Gloria, if you give God the glory, you say, I'm only persevering because God is preserving. Jesus said this in the Gospel of John. I'm sure you're familiar with it. He said, all that the Father gives me, all the Father has given me from the foundation of the world, shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, if Jesus says he won't cast you out, you can't be cast out. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Now, they're not just going to come superficially. It's not just going to be this thing, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin. But there never is any sanctification process. There never is any Holy Spirit killing sin in them. They just stay in this condition. Those who come to me have been given to me by the Father, and I will not cast them out. And he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So here he affirms, he goes very heavily over the reality, because these people that he's talking to are very shortly going to be exposed to some horrible persecution. Martha and I watched some of Quo Vadis yesterday. You have to kind of swallow hard in some of it, because they really, Peter is almost, he could be wearing a mitre on his head, and he's a pope, and he's making the sign of the cross, and he's, oh man, I'm the guy, as lowly as I am, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Give me a break. But the story, they end up in the arena, of course, with the lions coming and the two heroes, they escape. But you see, these people are going to their death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And however much else they put in that film, Jesus said, you know, don't listen, in our language, don't sweat it. I gotcha. They can come and do anything. They can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul, because I got it. Because the Father gave you to me, and I guarantee you I'm going to keep you. So you're going to get through, and in the hour that I return, if you're still living or if you have died already, you're secured. That doesn't mean that you're going to be in heaven and be a number one person in heaven, because you're going to be judged according to your works. What have you done with your life and so forth? And as I said, we've seen that people can fail. Again, in the 10th chapter of John, very familiar passage, he makes this contrast. First of all, he says to the Jews in verse 26, you believe not. Now here you have cause and effect. You believe not because you are not of my sheep. Why don't they believe in Jesus? They're not of his sheep. Or if they are of his sheep, they just haven't been brought to him yet. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. Well, okay, that's logical. If I'm a Muslim, or if I'm a Buddhist, or if I'm a Hindu, or if I'm a naturalist, or if I'm a secular humanist, or if I'm ad infinitum ad nauseam, if I'm whatever, of course I'm not going to be a follower of Jesus, because I'm not one of his sheep. But he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them. So, that's why I say, if a person is elected by, you can't be saved except by election. If a person is chosen by God to be in the kingdom, and they come in the kingdom, and they say to you, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, a guy said to me, well, that makes a big difference. I said, now, wait a minute. Does God know whose are his? Jesus said, I know my sheep. If God knows his sheep, isn't that what matters? God knows his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice. Well, then there's going to be some activity of the Holy Spirit in these sheep, making them, according to Paul in Ephesians, making them into the image of Christ. They're not going to be people, you know what they say, they're God's sheep, but look how they live. Well, if what's coming out is 100% works of the flesh, their speech is not true. They have faith in Christ. They've got the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to do a work in them that is going to transform them from what they were to what they become. So Paul says, you need your mind renewed. Okay, God will do it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Christians follow Christ. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So these four things, if I would have taken the 5 points and gone through all 5 points, you would see that in Easter week, we demonstrate all 5 points. We say, look, evidence, man is totally depraved. Evidence, it's grace alone, it's faith alone, it's Christ alone, it's to the glory of God. We look at these and we say, they're all evident in this week. So you go and ask this pastor, what does Easter mean? He never mentions depravity. He never mentions grace. He never mentions faith. He never mentions Christ. He never mentions glory of God. He says, well, this is a chance for things. It almost sounds like New Year's. When you read what they said, it sounds like New Year's Eve. Oh, boy, New Year's, yeah, it's a chance to start something. I said, you guys are not even telling the world right. They need to go ask some people that know. What does Easter mean? And maybe those people declare to them why Jesus had to do what he did. Anyway, these are the words of Christ. So if God has put you into Christ, you can be absolutely certain that there is no power that can take you out. You cannot be certain that you won't fail. You can be certain that if you fail, God is going to pull you back through some means, and you will have what was a part of David's prayer? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Restore unto me the joy of thy, and that's what God will do. And then you'll come back, and I'm not, you know, I don't want to give the implication that this is going to happen every other day. You're going to have this failure, and God, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying it's possible for you to fail. It is also probable, it is certain, that if you do, God's going to correct you and bring you back into a right standing with him so that your fellowship is renewed. And I think when Isaiah said, your youth will be renewed like an eagle, that's kind of like a description of what occurs. And the enthusiasm returns, and the joy returns, and the hatred of sin intensifies. And the next thing you know, you're coming into the image of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop right there.